word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd make this part of your word abundantly clear. Father, it talks about wine and weddings, and it's a metaphor for how much joy comes from knowing Jesus. And Father, we don't want our spiritual lives to be a farce. We don't want them to be dry like old wineskins, brittle and hard. We don't want our spiritual life to be patchy with holes in it, but we want the wedding that you promised to us. We want the new wine which you promised to bring. And so, Father, we pray that you'd give us that, and that you'd give us it by looking at the person of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, keep the outline open. And what we're doing tonight is we're looking at this topic of marriages. And if you're visiting, we want to make sure that you feel welcome. So please hang around afterwards for dinner. People have ordered takeaway Thai. I think that's the case. Is that right, Nicole? And who else is on setup? We've gone to do it. Cool. Awesome. Please hang around for some takeaway Thai. But we're looking at the Gospels, and you know, there can be nothing more important than discovering the real Jesus, right? Paul says in one of his letters that often you'll have a church that'll come preaching another Jesus. And by that, he means that they'll use the name Jesus, but they will be talking about someone quite unlike him. And so what we want to do is, therefore, it's really important that we go back to the Gospels to see who Jesus really was, so that we don't have the wrong ones, but so that we've got the right one. And so that's why we've gone to Mark's Gospel, the earliest Gospel written by one of Peter's friends. It looks like Peter told his friend Mark, the writer, all these stories about Jesus, and he wrote them down. Really important. And in the Bible and in the Gospels, what we have are a number of metaphors for God's relationship to us. And we see one today. Elsewhere we see God's our shepherd and we're his sheep. God's our king and we're his people. But tonight we see he's a bridegroom. We don't really use that word, do we? But a groom, you know, a soon-to-be husband. And we, the church, are his bride. And this image, it's the most beautiful. I think it's the most beautiful image, but also the most disturbing image for God's relationship to us in all of Scripture. If you've ever read the prophet Hosea, you'll realize how disturbing this image is. In that book, the bride is described as a whore who has slept around and cheated on their husband. And you see that throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, and it's incredibly vivid language, what you'd be ashamed to kind of say in public. But that's a graphic image for the way we've all cheated on God. And as a result, this kind of metaphor for bride and groom, for God and us, is really disturbing. You know, for example, imagine a woman, she's a wife, and she's got a husband, and she finds out that her husband is spending every evening at another woman's house, you know, talking about life, sharing aspirations, you know, going on long trips with that person. And, you know, she comes to him and one day confronts him on it, and he says, "I don't understand why you're so upset." And she says, "Well, you know," he goes, "Well, you've got my name, you've got my house, you've got my money. Why are you so upset?" You know, and she goes to him. Wouldn't she say to him at this point, "But I don't have your heart. I don't have your heart." And what kind of idiot would the man be to say, "I don't know what the problem is"? He'd know exactly what the problem is. And, you know, it's interesting because in a similar way, that is what the Bible said we've done with God. You know, we kind of say, I obey the Ten Commandments. I read the Bible. I pray. You know, I do all those things, but there is something else that has our passion, that we've given our name to, you know, something else that has our heart. And are you expecting God to be okay with that? Of course he is not okay with that. And that's why he uses this graphic image of this bride who has cheated on her husband, played the whore, and it's disturbing, but it's also the most beautiful image in the whole Bible. On page 2, one of the greatest theologians in the history of church, he wrote this: "Heaven and earth were created in order that the Son of God might communicate his love to his spouse and bring that bride into the very family of God. Heaven and earth were created so that you would be wedded, married to God, and you would become part of the family of God. The very point of God creating everything was that we would become married to him. This is enormous. And Edwards gets this idea from Revelation 21 and Mark 2, and that's our passage tonight. And in Mark 2, Jesus is asked why his disciples don't fast. The disciples of John the Baptist, the disciples of the Pharisees, you can see it there. Where are we? Mark 2, it says, now John's disciples, verse 18, and the Pharisees were fasting. John's disciples, they were probably the good guys. So we've got good guys fasting and the Pharisees, they were generally the good bad guys. I'll have to explain that a bit later. But both are fasting, and they come up to Jesus and say, why aren't your disciples fasting? You know, and the question is, your disciples, pretty much, they're having too much fun. It's an accusation. They're meant to be more serious. Don't they take God seriously? Well, they should fast, certainly. Shouldn't they fast? And the Pharisees, they loved looking like they fasted. They'd walk around moping because they fasted twice a week, and which is strange because the law only says you're meant to fast once a year, and actually the Old Testament scholars are uncertain whether it was fasting or whether you were just meant to be kind of mournful on that day. But these religious dudes, they fast twice a week, and they kind of come up to Jesus and say the mood of people who take God seriously should be somber, serious, and sober. And so they ask Jesus, you know, why aren't your disciples fasting? You know, we're in the city, and what's the mood of our city? It's productivity during the day and pleasure at night. And so the question is, what's our face to the city? What should our mood toward the city be? Somber, sober, or serious? Why aren't Jesus' disciples fasting? It's a good question. And the answer, of course, look at his answer, verse 19. How can guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? You're at a wedding. You know, not even a guy, you know, if you're at your daughter's wedding and it was the day of the 40-hour famine, you're not going to fast, even though it's a 40-hour famine. You're going to celebrate. And so he gives this metaphor for a wedding, and we've got to unlock it, because I don't want my spiritual life, and I'm sure you don't. I don't want my spiritual life to be a fast. He uses another metaphor of dry, brittle, old, hard wineskins. I don't want that to be my spiritual life. I want there to be vitality, joy, overflowing, where, you know, like a wedding where there are no tears, but there's great joy. And so let's look at this metaphor. Three questions. What's with the metaphor? What's the wedding? Secondly, who are the guests? And thirdly, how do we get it? So what is the wedding? What is this wedding joy? Secondly, who are the guests? You know, I want to be one of the guests who experiences the wine. How would I be one of those people, the wine of joy? And thirdly, how do we get it? How do we get this joy deep inside our souls? That's what I want. So let's have a look at it. So first of all, what's with the wedding, this metaphor? It's a metaphor just for Jesus' relationship to his followers. Here we're told that Jesus is the bridegroom, and we're the guests at his wedding. Elsewhere we're told that he's the bridegroom and we're the bride. And guys, we've just got to accept this. It's not a great metaphor for us. But girls, you're called the sons of God. And guys, we're the brides of Christ. And we've just got to get with the program. It's a metaphor. I'm not going to wear a white dress one day, although I did to get ordained, which I'm very ashamed of. But, you know, it's a metaphor, and it's a metaphor of the relationship Jesus offers to us, which is so close, so joyful, so committed, so permanent. And that's what he has on offer. And so Jesus' answer is not the shallow answer of Sydneysiders, which is, hey, just lighten up. Don't take life so seriously. Jesus' answer is, no, you've got to understand the time. John's disciples, verse 18, they were fasting, and they did understand the time, and that's why they fasted. In the Old Testament, you were to present yourself to God, probably sometimes with a fast. Joel 2, verse 12 to 16 says this. It's a crisis point. The people are in spiritual exile. God has not shown his favor on them, and they crave God to come and save them spiritually. And this is what Joel 2 says. It says, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, because they'd played the whore, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. And so the Old Testament Christians and John's disciples, they fasted. And it's, you know, it's not ripping your garments, but it's a ripping of your heart. You know, ripping out your heart. It's, you know, perhaps, you know, we've sinned. God is angry with us, but perhaps God would relent if we show him that we're really serious. And in the Old Testament, fasting was just a lament, and it was communicated that I've sinned against a glorious God. You know, God is like a husband and we're a bridegroom and we played the whore. And so we realize that and we come back to him and we say, look, we're serious about our repentance. Please deliver us. And it was a time of waiting. They would fast and wait for God. And so fasting, it was associated with mourning. It really was associated with mourning. And it was associated with mourning over sin. God, rend my heart, tear my heart, break my heart, that my repentance would be genuine. But it was also, people fasted in the Old Testament when people died. It wasn't a ritual, it was just people died and I couldn't eat. You know, it was that kind of thing. And so these two things, sin and death, meant people fasted. You know, it was sin, our own, and death of our loved ones. And these were the two great enemies of God's people. And they're our greatest enemies as well, even though we, in our culture, have sanitized death. We very rarely think about death. And yet they thought about it. Sin alienated them from God. They felt God's displeasure, and so they fasted. But also death alienated them from everything in life. Death alien, it was their greatest fear and anxiety, to die. What would happen when they died? Would they go to heaven? The Old Testament wasn't very clear on that. What would happen? And so, along comes Jesus. This is fascinating. You read Mark's Gospel. The biggest fear of the people in the Old Testament was their fear, was their sin, which made God unhappy with them, and their death, which would remove them from all the joys of life, right? Sin and death. And along comes Jesus. Chapter 2, and this paralytic comes up to him and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. He goes out and he sees the equivalent of the Jewish mafia, a tax collector, who these days they would be as accepted in society as a pedophile, right? He goes up to him and he says, Levi or Matthew, follow me. And he goes and has this great big party at Levi's house because Levi experiences forgiveness. Jesus walks onto the scene and he starts having authority over sin. That sin which makes you mourn and crushed and despair, Jesus comes along and says, no, I forgive you. He releases people from the grip of sin, but then he walks up and into the face of death. And now death, you see it twice. You see it with the demons. And if you don't believe in demons, if you don't believe in a supernatural personal evil, such as dealings, the Bible just says, actually, you're quite naive and narrow-minded. There are such things as supernatural evil. And Jesus walks up to this man who has this unclean, evil spirit within him. And with a word, just a word, he says, he casts him out. Just before he gets cast out, the demon says, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Of course, yes, that is what Jesus has come, and he destroys him. Jesus walks into this image. I mean, it was Halloween on Monday night, right? I took my daughter Maisie out trick or treating, which I tried to keep it far away from kind of evil spirits and kind of crazy stuff, and it was just a fun time to dress up. But in our culture, we still have this infatuation with evil. And the Bible says it is real. And the Bible actually attaches it to death. And I'm not going to explain that now, but Jesus walks up to these spirits of death, and he casts them out, and these people come back to life. And then after this, in chapter 4, Jesus walks up to this little girl who was sick, who died. He sits down beside her and he says the tenderest thing ever. He just says, "Little girl, come on, wake up." And he reaches down into death and he brings her up and she starts walking around. Jesus confronts our greatest enemy, sin and death. He walks along and they just get steamrolled. And so no wonder his disciples are not fasting. They read the time. Sin and death are being destroyed and wiped out. And in their place, joy and righteousness and forgiveness and peace with God is being brought. And so this is the gist of it. Jesus brings something new, something they'd been waiting for. Have a look at verse 21 and 22. He gives two more metaphors, full of metaphors, this passage. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse." Jesus comes along to this religion with an enormous tear in it. And he doesn't just come up and patch it up. He says, "No, I'm bringing something completely new, forgiveness of sins and death defeated." Look at the next one. "And no one pours new wine," verse 22, "into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined." No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. And this image is kind of lost on us a little bit, because in those days, when you'd make some wine, you wouldn't put it into a barrel for it to ferment and then bottle it. They would, this is a little bit seedy, right? But they carve out the shell of an animal. They carve out the shell of an animal and they clean it out and they put the wine into it, and there it ferments and they kind of close it up. Now, they picked animal skins for fermentation because wine, it emits gases as it ferments, and it expands as it ferments, and so you needed new skins which were flexible and capable of expanding to contain the wine. And Jesus says the old skins, which are brittle, dry, and hardened, they're not going to be able to control the new wonderful relationship with God, which is based on grace and not on our performance. And so Jesus comes along and he says, "I've brought with me something new." Just yesterday, I was telling Rachel about this. Just yesterday, I was in the park on the other side of South Dowling Street with little Evie. And I'm sitting there and these two people had these two cute little dogs. They were married. Not the dogs, the people. And they came up and I had Evie there and the dogs came over and they were very friendly and we started patting them and I said, "What's their names?" And one was, I think, Chloe, and the other was Levi. And I'm like, "I preached on Levi a couple of weeks ago." So I'm like, "Hey, that's a Jewish name, isn't it?" And they said, "Yeah, it is a Jewish name." They're like, "How did you know?" And I'm like, "I'm a pastor and I was preaching on this just the other week." And so they sat down, we had this fantastic conversation. And they were Jews. They were Israelite Jews. His father was a Levite Jew, but his mother was only an Israelite Jew, so he was an Israelite Jew. And I was talking to him about what he believed. And he was telling me that his spiritual life was all about what kind of he did to kind of earn God's favor. And so I said, I mean, he didn't use those words, right? But I turned to him and said, "So he spoke about a ladder between us and God." And so I asked him, "Hey, so do you kind of think life is like climbing a ladder between us and God, and we climb that ladder to God by our good works?" And he said, "Yes, that's it." I'm like, "No, it isn't." "No, it isn't." I said, "What about grace?" And you see, every other religion, and I think this is, I started quoting Old Testament to him and he didn't know it. I'm like, "Dude, get into your Bible." But, you know, every other religion it has God at the top of a ladder. And it's as though God has put a ladder down between us and heaven. And he's standing at the top and he's saying to us, come on, Toby. Come on, fast, work, pray, do good and climb up this ladder toward me. And along comes Jesus Christ. You know, and in John 1, he says that you will see angels ascending and descending on this ladder on the Son of Man. And what he's saying there is that you'll never climb up this ladder. And I said this to my Jewish friend, Justin. I said, look, I can't do that. I fail. I'm a pastor and I fail. What hope does everyone else have? Not that I'm any better than anyone else, but, you know. And he says, you know, we just got to keep trying. And this is what I explained to him. I said, our God, the Christian God, who stands at the top of the ladder, it is not as though he stands up there saying, come up. He's the God who came down that ladder to us to lift us back up. Our, you know, he's not a God who says, perform, fast. That is what the Pharisees were doing with their fasting. They were climbing the ladder to God through their fasting, and along comes Jesus and says, no, I bring something remarkable, something joy-giving. You don't have to climb up through fasting and a religious ritual. I'm going to come down to you and bring in this beautiful wedding where my love for you is eternal. So that's the first thing, and that's probably the longest thing. Secondly, so what is this wedding? It's a relationship between us and God, and it's a relationship of joy, because it's not about us performing. It's about Christ coming and pledging his unending love to us and committing to us. It's a wedding. Secondly, who are the guests? And then thirdly, how do we get it? I've made a split-second decision, actually, to jump to the third point, and then I'll hit up the second point, right? Let's see if this works. Third point, how do we get it? And then, I mean, thirdly, then we should say, well, how do we respond to how to get it, right? So I think this makes a little bit more sense. So notice how we get this joy. It says there will be a time of fasting in verse 20. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. You know, what is that day when they will fast? How do we get this joy? It says you'll get this joy when the bridegroom is taken away. And what it's referring to is his disciples will fast. They'll fast, of course they'll fast, the day Jesus is taken away from them. And what Jesus is talking about is the day that he's taken away from them and strung up on the cross. That is the day his disciples will mourn. And it's not they will mourn ritually. It's not that they have to mourn to earn God's favor. It just says they will mourn. Of course they will mourn. They won't be able to eat. They won't be able to fast the day their friend is taken away from them and murdered on a cross. You know, they've got a good reason to mourn. But notice the connection, the reason we don't mourn. For everything we mourn over was laid on Jesus the day he hung on the cross. And it was buried in the tomb with him. And when Jesus rose from the grave, that tomb the third day, he left it all in that grave. You know, how will he bring this new era, this new wedding? How will he bring it? He's going to be taken away. The sin of Israel, my sin, our wholesale rejection of God. I mean, they killed him. The people he's speaking to, these Pharisees who come up to him and says, hey, we're fasting. Why don't your disciples fast? They end up killing him. You read it in just chapter 3, verse 6. Half a chapter later, they decide to kill him. And this is the first reference to his death in Mark's gospel. I'm going to be taken away. And the message is God raised Jesus to dead, beginning a new day of joy. God pokes through the tomb and light breaks out, and everything that we mourn over in life was hidden in that tomb. Now, interesting, I think there's a great link here between Isaiah 54 and Mark 2. Have a look at Isaiah 54. Look at verse 4. This is page 4. But look at verse 4. It says, don't fear disgrace. You'll not be humiliated. You'll forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. What had happened is they played the the whore, and God had left them, and so they'd become widowed. And as a result, they were shamed. They were shamed by their own sin. And as a result, God rejected them. Look at verse 6, at the bottom of verse 6. A wife who married young only to be rejected by God. For a brief moment, I abandoned you, but with deep compassion, I'll bring you back. Now, isn't it interesting there? It's the wife who is rejected. And yet in Mark 2, it says that the groom is taken away. In Isaiah 54, it says, no, the wife will be taken away. In Mark 2, it says the groom will be taken away. In Isaiah 54, the wife will experience God's judgment for a time and then he'll bring her back. But Mark 2, it's the groom who experiences the judgment of God. And here is the idea which is at the very heart of Christianity and which needs to be at the heart of everyone married here. Get this and you will have unlocked the greatest mystery ever. And this mystery, especially for marriage, the idea is here, Jesus, our groom, takes the punishment for his wife. Isaiah 54, we stand in that position. Our God should have abandoned us because of our sin. We've done like a husband spending time with another woman. That's what we've done with God. We've cheated him. We've played the whore. And here it says, rather than you, the wife, being taken away, the husband will be taken away. You know, here's the point. This is a beautiful marriage. And husbands here and men who aspire to becoming a husband, this is what you've got to get. Grooms don't seek to make their wives pay for their mistakes and their hurts in their marriage. You know, and yet most husbands here, we often are making our wives pay for their mistakes in marriage. But a godly husband, a Christ-like husband, never, ever makes his wife pay for their mistakes in marriage. They absorb it. Even if it costs them dearly. What did it cost Jesus? It cost him his life. And this is why so many years ago, the Port Arthur massacre, do you remember that? Stories came out where wives survived and husbands died because the husbands jumped over their wives. You know, I think it's amazing. You know, I think I'd love to die for Liz. That would be great, bring me great honor. But I won't wash up for her. Isn't that crazy? You know, it's crazy. The only way you will ever understand marriage, husbands here, is if you understand Christ's love for his wife. He was a groom who was willing to suffer. Grooms suffer because they love their wives. Most often it'll mean just not insisting on your own way. It'll mean getting up and serving even though you're incredibly tired from work. Men, single men, this is what you should aspire to if you aspire to becoming a husband. They give up their rights to please their wives. You know, women have it easy somewhat. They have to respect their husbands. Husbands have it incredibly difficult. We have to make sacrifices for our wives, and we don't do it perfectly, but that's what we need. Those who say, you know, those who say Jesus and his followers should fast, they don't get Jesus' direction. Jesus is going to a wedding, not a funeral. And as a result, they're not to fast, they're to celebrate. How do we get it? Well, we've got to go to Jesus, the one who has taken away so that us, the bride, wouldn't be taken away. He was taken away so that we would be taken to relationship with God. You know, he experienced a cosmic loneliness on the cross so that we would experience his wedding. So thirdly, who are the guests? Thirdly, who are the guests? Who gets to drink the new wine Jesus pours out? Well, it's those who don't fast, but those who are with the bridegroom. It's those who've swapped religious ritual for a relationship with Jesus. Well, how do you get that? How do you know you've got that? How do you get this wine deep down into your heart and life so that you experience this bountiful, fruitful relationship with the Lord of the universe? Well, I've got two things, and then I've got another couple of kind of ideas in application. But firstly, you just got to admit that you're dry, cracked, and empty. These people would never have had the opportunity to hear Jesus speak about this marriage, this wedding, if they didn't come to him and admit they were fasting. They ask, why don't your disciples fast? They admit they're fasting, that they're hungry for something, that they're empty, that they're like a dry, cracked, brittle wineskin. They admit there's something missing from their garment. It's hot, you know, there's a tear in it. And they come to him and they admit it and they realize that in Jesus there is a party. And, you know, here Jesus is saying that this isn't morality or immorality. It's not, you know, most people divide the world, religious people divide the world. How do religious people divide the world? They divide the world based on people who are good and people who are bad, people who are righteous and people who are unrighteous. The secular world, they divide the world based on who's open-minded and who's kind of closed-minded. You know, people who are wowsers and people who are liberated and free. And Jesus comes along and he doesn't divide the world based on who's good and who's bad, who's open-minded, who's closed-minded. He divides the world based on who's humble and who's proud. And he says the humble are in and the proud are out. The gospel says those who think they are good, they're out. But those who know they're not good, they're in. Have a look quickly at verse 17. This is the prior story. But Jesus tells the people come to Jesus and say, why are you hanging out with sinners? And he goes, of course I'm going to hang out with sinners. I brought forgiveness. And so he says, verse 17, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so who are the guests at Jesus' wedding? They're those who come to him sick and needing a doctor. They're those who come to him fasting for some spiritual wine which would fill them with joy. They're fasting for a wedding. They come dry, stiff, parched, looking for the new joy of a relationship with God. You know, the old wineskins, the old garment of religion, comes along and says, become a better person. And Jesus comes along and he brings the new wine, which is become a new person. That's what these parables are in here for. And so secondly, admit you're dry, cracked and empty, and that's how you become the guest. And then secondly, take what belongs to the bridegroom. Jesus says, how can the guests of the groom fast when he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with him. What's he saying there? He's saying that the people at the wedding get to join in the celebration, the feast, the wine of the wedding, because they're with the groom. Everything the groom has, the guests get to receive as well. And that's what it means to become a Christian. You've got to admit that you're fasting, that you're dry, that you need Christ's wine to come and fill you, the wine that you've been accepted by him because he was taken away on the cross. And then secondly, save me because of what Jesus did. Take credit. Take what belongs to Jesus. Give me credit because of what Jesus did on the cross. Impute his goodness to me and take my sins and lay it on him on the cross. That is what it means to be a guest at the party. And so in conclusion, let me apply this briefly. To, this kind of sounds harsh. I didn't think it sounded harsh when I read it. But to those who struggle with their physical appearance, and then secondly, to those who are disillusioned with relationships. Let me try and illustrate this before I go there, though. You know, it's interesting preaching this, you know, this wedding to mainly a group of single people. I think that's interesting. And one of the greatest privileges I've had is standing up the front at weddings. I've stood at the front of mine to Liz, to Steggs. I was his best man. To Michael Stammers, who's not here tonight, I was standing up there for his, and I was standing up there for my brothers as well. And it's one of the greatest privileges, you know, of my life. And, you know, it's such a privilege because you're standing there with this guy who is incredibly happy, and you're waiting. You know, I remember seeing Liz walk around the corner and come down the aisle on the arm of her father. And I think the music was Be Thou My Vision. Every time we sing that song in church, Liz cries because her father's passed away. And it just brings back incredible memories for her, not of me, but for him. But I'm happy with that. But you know, imagine, you know, you're there, and it's such a privilege. And when you see the bride turn the corner, right? Where do you look? Liz knows where he looks, but you know, where do you look? You don't look at her. You look at him, because you look at him and you see the happiest man in the universe for that moment. And that's where you look. I never look at the bride. I see her and then I look at him and he starts tearing up and it's awesome. I love it, you know. And, you know, he is the happiest man in the universe just for that moment. And one of the most interesting things, I think, about wedding dresses is that they haven't changed in years. They're white and they're designed, you know, there are variations. And I think in Avon's clothing shop you can buy like black wedding dresses and crazy stuff like that, but generally wedding dresses haven't changed, and here's why. There's never, you know, never in my life, you know, despite despite what that lady looks like before she goes into that wedding dress, when she walks down the aisle in that wedding dress with her hair done up, you know, I've never seen an ugly bride walking down the aisle. They look incredible. This year, you know, the TV show Ugly Betty. This year, America Ferrera, who played Ugly Betty, you know, that she was made PA to the head of a fashion magazine, and she got the job because they didn't want the CEO to the fashion magazine to sleep with his PA. So they found the ugliest woman they could to be his PA. You know, she was picked for that role, right? And yet this year, in June this year, she was a bride, not in the show, but in real life, America Ferrera. And she looked incredibly beautiful. And, you know, what you need to realize is, how dare Jesus say that that's how he sees us? You know, that no matter what we look like in reality, no matter what I know is deep down inside my heart, that ugliness, no matter the inner ugliness of my life, how dare he say that he sees us as though we are a bride dressed beautifully for a wedding day? You know, even if we are extremely ugly, unfashionable, braces-wearing woman, we look like to Jesus, America Ferrera, on her wedding day. Doesn't matter if we are ugly Betty types in life. To him, we look like America Ferrera. Isn't that incredible? You know, Jesus feels like a groom that I've been on our wedding day looking at Liz. That's how he feels about me, that he was willing to die to make me that beautiful. And so firstly, 2 points of application here. If you struggle with the impossible standards imposed upon you by society for how you should look, and I'm not just talking about women, men as well. You know, the power of physical beauty over us must be broken, and it distorts, especially women's view of themselves. And that's why so many women have eating disorders. It demoralizes aging people. You know, the unhealthy expectations for beauty in our society, it demoralizes old people because they've lost it. And it distorts men's lives by making them reject incredible spouses who are on offer, but because society says that that's not the bride, that's what a bride should look like for you, they kind of pass up options. You know, we need to break the power of physical beauty over our lives, and the Bible continually teaches this is how we break it. The Bible continually teaches that God loves those who other people don't find lovely. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, it says God especially chose. He especially chose the ugly, the weak, the dejected, to shame those who are strong, beautiful, and intelligent. You know, though we look like ugly Betty to Jesus Christ, we look like America Ferrera. Though we look like ugly Betty to ourselves even, though we're ashamed of what we are like, to Jesus Christ we look like America Ferrera dressed in her wedding dress. Is anybody, you know, Tremper Longman, he puts it like this: the wild news of the gospel is that we can stop running after love because we've already been grasped by the great lover. We've been forgiven our sins of our constant failure to love Jesus Christ. And he knows our ugly side and he loves us anyway. Now that's the first thing. You struggle with being, you know, you struggle with how you look. Jesus is enraptured. He's enthralled by the way you look to him. And then secondly, if you're disillusioned, if you're a husband or wife and you're just disillusioned with your spouse, or if you're single and you're disillusioned, you need to be liberated from your crushing need to be married. You know, if you're single, you know, there's a crushing need in your life sometimes that feels like you need to be married. And if you're married, oftentimes you feel this crushing need to be liberated from your marriage, from those crushing godlike expectations of your spouse, you know, which you don't live up to. But you can rest. You can rest in Jesus. At the royal wedding this year, the priest or the minister, he said something amazing. I don't even know where this guy is theologically, but this is what he says. He says, as the reality of God has faded from so many lives in the West, there has been a corresponding inflation of expectations that personal relations alone will supply meaning and happiness in life. This is to load our partner with too great a burden. We are all incomplete. We all need the love which is secure, God's love. Do you hear what he's saying there? He says, as the idea of God has faded from many people's lives in the West, we no longer believe in God. As a result, there's been this corresponding inflation, an increase in the expectations of what our spouses should provide for us. And he says, they crush you because we're all sinful and we'll never be able to live up to the expectations of our spouse. And if you're a spouse who has incredibly high expectations of the one you love, that will crush them. And he says, you know, you've got to look. What we all need, we are all incomplete. What we all need is the love that is secure. So stop, if you're single, stop looking to getting marriage as that thing which will rescue your life from being meaningless to being meaningful. And if you are married and you have difficulties in your marriage, you've got to realize that's what life with another sinful human being is like. What's the time? 5:10. Let me finish. I just want to drive into our hearts this idea of Jesus' spousal love of us, right? And I've got a story for this. Who's read The Life of Pi by a couple of us, right? You know, great story. I actually haven't read it, so this is a secondhand story, right? A friend told me this story. But, you know, Jan Martel, he presents us with this little boy called Pi, the son of a zookeeper in India, while he's on vacation with his family. And he's a good Hindu, and he encounters Jesus in a Catholic church. Do you remember this, people who have read this? Incredibly profound what he says at this. At first, for him, the Christian story just weirded him out. And this is what happened. He says, it drew me into disbelief. And this is what he was reflecting on. This is what we've been saying tonight, right? He thought, what? Humanity sins, but it's God's Son who pays the price. And he goes, I tried to imagine my father saying to me, Pi, a lion slipped into the llama pen today and killed two llamas. And yesterday, another one killed a black butt. And last week, one of them killed and ate our camel. And he says, the situation's become intolerable, the father says to him. He's imagining this. Something must be done. I've decided that the only way the lions can atone for their sins is if I feed you to them. Yeah, and Pi kind of thinks to himself and he says, yes, Father, that would be a right and logical thing to do. Give me a moment to wash up. Hallelujah, my son, the father says. Hallelujah, my father, says the son. But then this weird story, this weird idea, it just makes Pi angry and he cannot understand why that crazy thing would have happened with God and Jesus. Jesus being the Son of God, who was murdered on a cross for our sins. And this is what he says, and I'm going to read it out. It's quite long, but pay attention. He says, that a God, and I think I put it on your outline actually, so you might like to follow along. He says that a God should put up with adversity, I could understand. The gods of Hinduism face their share of thieves, bullies, kidnappers and usurpers. Adversity? Yes. Reversals of fortune? Yes, of course. Treachery? Yes. But humiliation? Death? I couldn't imagine Lord Krishna consenting to be stripped naked, whipped, mocked, dragged through the streets, and to top it off, crucified. And at that, and at the hands of mere humans to boot, I'd never heard of a Hindu god dying. Brahman didn't go for death. Devils and monsters did, as did mortals, by the thousands and millions. That's what they were there for. Matter too fell away, but divinity should not be blighted by death. It's wrong. It was wrong for this Christian God to let his avatar, Jesus, die. That is tantamount to letting a part of himself die. But once a dead God, always a dead God, even resurrected, the Son must have the taste of death forever in his mouth. The Trinity must be tainted by it. There must be a certain stench at the right hand of God the Father. The horror must be real. Why? Why would God wish that upon himself? Why not leave death to the mortals? Why make dirty what is beautiful, spoil what is perfect? And then he says, love. That was the answer. And Jesus Christ, your true bridegroom, went to the cross, was taken away, suffered the humiliation, the beating, and the death for you, his bride, all because he loved you. All because he loved you. He took away the judgment that comes to us because of our sins. He removes the fear of death, and he's raised to life, raising up with him the hope of eternal life. He loves you. He was taken away for you so that one day you would be taken away to the great wedding banquet of the Lamb. Hallelujah, hey? Let's pray.